Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. Seems like an odd title, doesn't it? Grievously wounding God. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us, and we'll discover what this is all about in Jeremiah chapter 10. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for giving us your word. And I pray that you will help us now as we open it and read it and consider the things that you have said, that these things may come into our hearts and minds and keep them on the path of righteousness. Give us understanding not only of what you have said, but how it applies to our lives. And we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us in Psalm 99, verse 9, that God is holy. Tells us in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 14 that God is holy. Righteous. In John chapter 3 and verse 33, that God is true. And in Psalm 148 and verse 13, that God is excellent in his glory. And Psalm 18 and verse 30 says that as for God, his way is perfect. Now, I think that sometimes when we consider the nature of God and all of these marvelous attributes that he has, holy, righteous, and true, and perfect in every way, that we forget that part of the nature of God is to actually have feelings. Scripture tells us about the feelings that God has, that he is not immune to both rejoicing and being provoked to jealousy, of laughing and of being displeased. And so when we come to Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 19, it should not shock us to see the emotions that God expresses in this verse. Woe is me, for my hurt, for my wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is a grief, and I must bear it. Now, I'll grant you that a number of the commentators say that Jeremiah is speaking those words, but I'll demonstrate to you why I think God is saying that in a moment. Let's consider this grievous wound that God is feeling. In verse 17, he says, gather up thy wares out of the land, O inhabitant of the fortress, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I will sling out the inhabitants of the land at this once and will distress them that they may find it so. God is ready to remove Israel from the land altogether. And he says, I want them to feel this distress, and will distress them that they may find it that they are cast out of the land, and find it so that they are distressed. An expression that indicates he wants them to have this feeling, this to feel the distress. The word distress means to be put under pressure, to be squeezed in a narrow place. Some of you have a vice at home, one of those things that you turn and it squeezes things. How many of you have? Some of you have. You know what a vice is? You put something in there and you just crank that, and you just crank it a little at a time, and it begins to squeeze whatever you have in there, if you put your finger in there, that's not going to feel very good, is it? If you put a person in a vice, in a circumstance that acts like a vice, it's going to hurt. And God says, I want you to feel the distress that's going to come as a result of your being displaced from the land. And he says, the reason I want you to feel that is because in verse 19, you have hurt me. Now, it seems rather clear to me that God is speaking in verse 19, because in verse 18 it says, for thus saith the Lord. And in verse 20, it seems clear to me that he is still speaking, because he says, my tabernacle is spoiled. God says he is hurt. What is this word, hurt? The word hurt means a breaking. And I found a place over in Ezekiel where it's clear that this same terminology is applied to God. Would you go over to Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 7? Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 7. And at the end of that verse, it says, ye shall know that I am the Lord. Then he says in verse 8, yet will I, the Lord, yet will I leave a remnant, that ye may have some that have shall escape the sword among the nations, when ye shall be scattered through the countries. And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations, whither they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart. God says, I am broken with their whorish heart, which have departed from me, and with their eyes which go a whoring after their idols, and they shall loathe themselves from the evils which they have committed and all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. God says, I'm broken. He was brokenhearted because the people had been so unfaithful to him, to forsake him and to worship other gods. And it is this exact same terminology that he is using here in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 19 when he says, I am hurt, I am broken, I am brokenhearted because of your unfaithfulness. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 19, he says, my wound is grievous. He is made to feel very sorry. A wound is like a blow, a wound that comes from a blow of being struck. The faithlessness of the people and the resulting conduct of the Israelites in forsaking God and worshiping idols was like hitting God so severely that it left a wound and has caused him to feel sorrowful. What caused this grief, really? Verse 20, he says, my tabernacle is spoiled, and all my cords are broken. My children are gone forth from me, and they are not. Now, the tabernacle has not been in use for many hundreds of years since Solomon built the temple. But he makes reference to the tabernacle here, that portable place of worship. Remember, there were tents and cords. It had to be assembled and unassembled depending upon the traveling of the Israelites in the wilderness. It was set up in a permanent fashion at Shiloh when they moved into the promised land. But here I believe that God is using this as a metaphor for the people. A metaphor in reference to their unfaithfulness to Him. There is no one who is willing to worship Him as He ought to be worshiped. My children are gone forth from me, and they are not. It could be that the whole city of Jerusalem is in view in this metaphor, or the whole nation. As no one is available to set up the tabernacle, no one in the nation is concerned about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. My children are gone forth from me, and they are not. They may call themselves my children, but in their departure from true worship, they have ceased to be the true children of God. God has experienced the same hurt as when a husband or a wife leaves their spouse. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 20, my children are gone forth from me, and they are not. Now at the very heart of this departure were the pastors. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 21. For the pastors are become brutish and have not sought the Lord, therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Now, as soon as you hear the word pastors, you're probably thinking about pastors as we have today, like me. But let me demonstrate to you that the pastors he's referring to are something else. Would you go to Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 8? He said, the priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew not me. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Now, there are four different groups of people identified in this verse. There are the priests who did not even have any concern about where the Lord was. The priests didn't say, where is the Lord? There were the scribes, that is those who handle the law, and yet, even though they handled God's law, they didn't even know God. There were the pastors who transgressed against God, and there were the prophets who prophesied by Baal instead of by God. So you have the priests, the scribes, the pastors, and the prophets. So the pastors are not the prophets, the pastors are not the priests, and the pastors are not the scribes. If the pastors are none of those, who's left that they could be? The pastors were the civil authorities, the king and the princes who ruled the people. It's the only one that makes sense in this list. You have the priests, the scribes, and the prophets. The ones that are left are the kings. Well, how was a king supposed to be a pastor of the people? Would you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17? Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. This is anticipatory of what's going to come later on, much later, several hundred years later. But notice what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are about me. Isn't that what they said later on? God knew what they were going to do. And so he prepared for that and said, here's the regulations. Here's what a king needs to do. If you're going to have a king, this is what a king has to do. And he set down these regulations. He says in verse 15, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, as one from among thy brethren. Thou shalt set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee. And then he says in verse 16, he's not supposed to multiply horses to himself. In verse 17, not multiply wives to himself. And then we come to verse 18. And it says, and it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. This is the king. The king. The king is supposed to write him a copy. Almost sounds like the king is actually supposed to write the copy himself, doesn't it? The king is supposed to write him a copy. And he is to have this copy of the law, verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And so he is supposed to have a copy of the Word of God with him at all times, read it every day, and live it. It was supposed to be that the king of Israel would serve as the mouthpiece of God to the people. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 10. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 10. A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. So that when the king made a judgment and issued a sentence, it was not his own. It was always from God. On the one hand, Proverbs 20:26 says, a wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the wheel over them. Proverbs 14 and verse 34 says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 5 says, take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. But on the other hand, look in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Does a king have a great deal of influence on the way a nation goes? Do those who are in charge of government have a great deal of influence on the mood of a nation and on the moral fiber of a nation? And on the belief system of a nation? 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 9. Josiah is the king as Jeremiah is writing in Jeremiah chapter 10. Remember, Josiah's grandfather was the really, really bad king, Manasseh. And notice what it says about Manasseh in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 2 Chronicles 33 verse 9. So Manasseh, who is the king, made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. The king made the people worse than even the heathen because the king set the religious direction of the nation. Jeremiah chapter 10. This is how it had turned out. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Oh, what had Manasseh done? Manasseh had learned the way of the heathen and made the people of Israel to follow the way of the heathen, even to exaggerate the way of the heathen. But the Lord says, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heaven are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. By the way, that's not talking about a Christmas tree. It's talking about an idol. Verse 5. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither also is it in them to do evil. He says, don't be afraid of these pieces of wood made out of the trunks of trees. But verse 8. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish. They decorate these tree trunks all up and make them into something they're not, something that is really nothing, but people worship it. Verse 14. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. He says, verse 21, the pastors are become brutish. These idols in verse 8 are brutish. The people who make them in verse 14 are brutish. The pastors in verse 21 are brutish. You see, the kings and the kings' sons and the governors of the people, the princes, those who ruled over them went away from God and influenced the people to go away from God. And God was grievously wounded. What if America had a king? Would America's king influence the way people believed and the religion they practiced? What if the king of America would say, whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation? Do you think that would affect the way people think today? What if the king of America were to say, we do not consider ourselves a Christian nation? What if the king of America were to say, if all it took was someone proclaiming, I believe Jesus Christ and that he died for my sins, and that was all there was to it, people would not have to keep coming to church, would they? Do you think that would cause people to question the validity of faith in Christ? What if the King of America were to say, I find it hard to believe that my God would consign 4/5 of the world to hell. I can't imagine that my God would allow some Hindu in India who never interacts with the Christian faith to somehow burn for all eternity. That's just not part of my religious makeup. Do you think that would influence the way people think? We have a king who says those things and it has influenced our country. What truth makes the difference? Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 6. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of all the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. The truth that will make the difference is understanding that there is only one God, and there is none like him. I remember all the way back to the third grade, and my third grade, I don't know why I remember this. You ever wonder why you remember some things? I don't know why I remember this. I remember the third grade. In fact, I don't remember many of my teachers' names, but I remember my third grade teacher's name, Miss Stitely. I remember her saying, there are three religions that worship the same God. Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. But I want to tell you, Islam does not worship the same God we do. He's not like our God. There's no one like our God. Because there's no one like God, and he's the only one. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. You might believe in these other gods, but they are brutish and foolish. They can't hear. They can't speak. They can't move. You have to pick them up and carry them. What kind of a God is that? But the Lord is the true God, the living God, an everlasting God. And the earth will tremble at his wrath. And the only God and the true God is the God who is actually in control. Verse 12. He that hath made the earth by his power, he hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind out of the treasures. It's not Mother Earth that does those things. And it's not global warming that does those things. And it's not carbon emissions that does those things. It's God. And it is futile to believe otherwise. For in verse 11 he says, "Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens." What's going to happen to all those gods? They're all going to be gone one of these days because they don't really exist anyway. And it is ridiculous to worship them, verse 14. "Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish." So Jeremiah asks God to preserve his anger for the heathen. Verse 25, down at the end of the chapter. He says, "Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name. For they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him and consumed him and have made his habitation desolate." Because Jeremiah knows that Israel is special to God. Verse 16. "The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name." But Jeremiah also knows that man does not have what it takes within himself to do the right thing. Verse 23. "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." We need, rather, God to direct our steps. So he says in verse 24, "O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing." And it's interesting that he makes a distinction between being corrected in the judgment of God as opposed to being corrected in the anger of God. Because in the anger of God, there's not really correction, there's just punishment. But in the judgment of God, remember, we talked about this recently, in the judgment of God, there is his mercy. So we have here a nation who belonged to God, who had forsaken him, influenced by those who were in charge to go away from God. And Jeremiah recognized the helplessness of the people to make it on their own, but he pleaded for God's correction to come. How do we apply what we've studied here to ourselves? First, would you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority." First of all, folks, we really need to do this. We need to pray for the king. Now, I know we don't call him the king in our country, but by whatever title he has, by the instruction of God here, we need to pray for the king. Do you think you would find it hard to do that, depending upon who the king is? I could ask how many of us have criticized our leader in recent days, and I would have to raise my own hand in the survey. And then I should ask, how many of us have prayed for him? Is prayer effective? Can God intervene in spite of how bad things look to us? Should we pray for the people in our government? We need to pray for the king. But then there's this, Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. And this is not a statement of rebellion or a suggestion of anarchy. It is a declaration of where our first allegiance belongs. As Peter had to say to the authorities who were accosting him in his day, Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 must be what we hold to today. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Now there's a place in Peter that he tells us later on that we should submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. But it's under the jurisdiction of this truth. As long as our government does not require us to violate Scripture, we should indeed submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. We may not like all of the ordinances that man puts upon us, but that's not what the Scripture says. It doesn't say submit yourselves to the ordinances you like. It says submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. But if the government ever comes to the point of requiring us to violate the Word of God, we have no choice but to obey God rather than man. The government wields a great deal of influence on the people. The pastors in Israel, the kings and those in authority in Jeremiah's day and the generations before him, like Manasseh, made the people to depart from God, to ignore God's word, and to grievously wound God himself. God was brokenhearted because of how far away the people had gone. They had gone so far away from him that he said, "They are not." We need to pray for those who are in authority over us, that as it says in Timothy, we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. For God wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. But we must be prepared that if the government ever requires us to violate Scripture, we will so be committed that we will obey God rather than men. At the heart of this raises the question, how strong is your commitment to God? Can you be influenced to walk away from the church? Can you be influenced to walk away from the Word of God? If circumstances would be brought to bear that your life would become extremely uncomfortable by by maintaining your faith and walk with God, would you have the strength of commitment to the Lord to endure how much ever uncomfortableness it may bring? Because you will not forsake God to follow men. Will you pledge your allegiance in this moment and declare with all your heart, I will obey God and His word no matter what? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the challenge you've set before us this day. We thank you for the truth. Your word is truth. Thank you for telling us about yourself, how you are the only God, the true God, holy, righteous, and excellent in glory. Your way is perfect. Grant to us a faith that is so strong, a commitment that is so well established, that no matter what pressures may come upon us from whatever sources in this world, we will never forsake you, never deny you, nor our faith in our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.